Last week we considered the first 9 verses of this humongous book, both in size and in importance. And we want to pick up this morning in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10, through the end of the chapter. Isaiah wrote this: "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah, the multitude of your sacrifices. What are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals, I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes." This is God talking. "I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the cause or the case of the widow." Verse 18. "Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good things of the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Verse 21. "See how the faithful city has become a prostitute. She once was full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your choice wine is diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, partners with thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. Therefore the Lord, the Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel, declares, I will vent my wrath on my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. I will restore your leaders as in the days of old, your rulers as at the beginning. Afterward, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion will be delivered with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness, but rebels and sinners will both be broken, and those who forsake the Lord will perish. You will be ashamed because of the sacred oaks in which you have delighted. You will be disgraced because of the gardens that you have chosen. You will be like an oak with fading leaves, like a garden without water. The mighty men will become tinder, and his work a spark. Both will burn together with no one to quench the fire." This is the word of the Lord. We all want one thing when we read anything, and that is to understand. The goal of reading any kind of literature is to read with understanding. And so whether you're preparing for your driver's test and you want to make sure you get all the rules of the road down pat, you're reading for understanding. If you're studying for a test in biology, you want to read that chapter in microbiology with understanding so that you can at least master some part of the content. If you're reading a novel and you realize as you're working through it that your mind has been spacing out over the last few paragraphs, if you're like me, you get concerned, well, what if I missed something that's important to the story? And so no matter what we're reading, we always want to read with understanding, and that's just common sense. You find a book in the bookstore that you open it up and there's big words and unfamiliar topics. What do? You put it back. And so typically you want to read with understanding. If you can't understand everything, you don't want to approach it at all. And that's normally how we read. And the problem is, if that's our angle on the prophecy of Isaiah, to be honest with you, we are setting ourselves up for a little bit of discouragement and disappointment, because this is a difficult book and chapter to understand. Last week we saw the difficulty of biblical prophecy in general. We saw that Old Testament prophets really had a twofold task They were spokesmen for the Lord, and number one, they spoke about sin, and that makes people feel uncomfortable. And number two, they spoke about the future, and that makes people think you're weird when you act like you can predict things to come. And so last week we saw that Isaiah can be difficult just because the nature of prophecy itself is difficult. This morning I want to point out some additional reasons that this chapter of the Bible is confusing. Look at verse 1. Isaiah, son of Amoz, he prophesied during the reigns, and we get the names of four kings. What is it? Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. I'm watching this documentary series on the U.S. presidents, and I'm loving it. The History Channel put it out. And, you know, if you look at a list of all 43 men who've served as presidents, you would be able to say something about them if we're talking about Washington or Lincoln or one of the Roosevelts. But if I throw out the name Millard Fillmore, what did he do? What can you tell me about James Buchanan? Probably not much, if you're like me. And that's kind of how it is when we read about these kings in the Old Testament. Isaiah prophesied during the reign or administration of these four kings. They span quite a number of years. And like, yeah, we could work our way around dealing with King Solomon, King David, or King Saul, but when we come to Jotham, I mean, when's the last time a parent thought about naming their son Jotham? What can you tell me that Ahaz did? Perhaps not much. And so understanding the book of Isaiah is difficult in part because it speaks to a time in Israel's history that is often unfamiliar to many of us. Here's another reason Isaiah can be difficult to understand. It's because Isaiah simply doesn't give us the background we might want. And so imagine watching a video clip of the speech that, again, talking about presidents here, that Franklin Roosevelt gave to Congress requesting a declaration of war that launched our effort into World War II. And imagine trying to make sense of that speech without understanding what happened the day or two before Pearl Harbor. It just wouldn't make any sense. And that's how it is when we come to the prophecy of Isaiah. We don't understand the text because we don't understand the context. What Isaiah is, it is a compilation of a bunch of sermons that a guy preached a long, long time ago. It's an anthology in that respect. We ought not assume that they appear in chronological order. In fact, Isaiah chapter 1, many think, happened at the end of Isaiah's ministry, and it's placed in chapter 1 really to introduce the entire book. And it does serve as a good introduction to the whole book because it summarizes his entire message. And so one of the difficulties of approaching Isaiah is trying to do our best to reconstruct the historical circumstances, which Isaiah doesn't come right out and say. And when he does mention some specific things, the confusion just goes up. And so we read in the middle of the chapter about these new moons and Sabbaths and convocations that God is really upset at. And then you go in the Old Testament, and it's like, well, these are the very things he commanded Israel to do. He said, here's a Sabbath, I want you to observe it. Here's this new moon like a holiday, I want you to observe it. And so we're left, why is God so upset at Israel doing the things that he actually told them to do? What's the circumstances there? Clearly, Israel is guilty of some wrongdoing here, but Isaiah doesn't come out and make it explicit. Or when he does get explicit, he doesn't unpack that with many details. Toward the end of the chapter, in verse 29, we read about a sacred oak. Okay, I don't think I could even spot an oak tree. I don't know my trees. I certainly can't figure out what a sacred oak tree is. Perhaps we'll get to what a sacred oak tree is, but not today. The point I'm just trying to make is Isaiah, for many reasons, is a difficult book. And anytime you read something that's difficult, it's hard to understand, and you want to just put it aside. So here's my tip. And I want to demonstrate this approach to studying the Bible and the message. Sometimes when you come to a difficult passage of Scripture, don't worry about anything that doesn't make sense. Just zoom in on what does make sense and try to take away one thought and then move toward application. So if you go home this afternoon and you read Isaiah 1 and you're like, well, Rick didn't explain that, that's probably a fair critique because there is plenty that I'm going to gloss over. But the reason we can do that in Isaiah in particular is because Isaiah, this book of the Bible, this is tremendously repetitive. Imagine a collection of Martin Luther King Jr.'s speeches that is put together at the end of his life. Each speech has its own emphasis, its own historical context, but really there's going to be a thread of civil rights progress that permeates each and every speech, and that's kind of how Isaiah is. Isaiah has one thing to say. If you want to understand the whole book, here it is right in a paragraph. Israel, you're in sin. And if you don't repent, you're going to get destroyed by these foreign nations. But then, after you're destroyed, God's going to be faithful to the promise He made to your father, Abraham. And He's going to restore you to something even better than you are now. That's the message. And Isaiah is going to say that message in plenty of different ways. Israel, or Judah, you're in sin. God is upset. He's going to destroy you, so you better repent. But if you don't repent, foreign nations will destroy you, but then God's not done with you. He made a promise to your great-great-great-great-granddad, and He's going to be faithful to that promise to restore you to a glorious nation in the end. And so what I want to do this morning is set aside the complexities of the text and just try to zoom in at one point that I think struck me a lot as I read through Isaiah 1, and here it is. Disobedience excites the anger of God. You're supposed to have 3 points in a poem. I have no poem and 1 point. It is disobedience excites the emotion of God. Excites, as in it ignites it. It brings it into full flame. How many of you have been to England at some point in your life? A few of you. If you've gone to one of the many tourist destinations there, you've probably seen a British soldier guarding some palace. Big black hat. Nice red coat. Black pants. And they stand at attention. They stand at this pose that is pretty remarkable. They stand sometimes with a sword, sometimes with a gun, and every maybe hour, 15 minutes, whatever, you know, they kind of, and they have this little march they do to kind of trace the perimeter of whatever they're guarding. And it's, of course, it's symbolic. They are able to defend themselves. They are real soldiers if situation were to determine that. But it seems to be more of a symbolic thing to me. And their poise is so remarkable that it has actually become a tourist event, an activity, to try to make these soldiers break face, to try to get them to smirk, to try to get them to laugh. I was watching a video of this with of course he was an American, acting like an idiot, and so it seemed to me he was American, doing this comedy routine in front of the soldier, acting like he knew them, and the whole time the soldier's just stone-faced, but in the end he cracked a smile. He won. This other video saw someone, every time this person would march toward them, this girl on her phone would try to get him to crack a smile, and after an hour, she finally got it. And the thing that this discipline shows is that this is the highest form of a soldier. They look at the self-control that they have. Look at how they do not wear their emotions on their sleeve in any respects. You look at them, their eyes are straight ahead. Their demeanor is blank. They don't lean against a wall. They don't fold their arms. They're certainly not going to take a smoke break. And these soldiers exemplify a fact in our culture that, here it is, and this is where we're going, restraining your emotions is often a sign of maturity. Okay? Think about that. Restraining your emotions is often, hear the word often, a sign of maturity that translates into lots of other areas of life. And so let's take a kid who freaks out because mommy doesn't give him more chocolate milk. We would say he's acting his age. We would say that he is immature and his emotional response is certainly not appropriate. The teenager who asks a girl to the dance and he gets turned down, he comes home, he's moping for days. I mean, we're talking, this man defines what it means to be in the dump. Anytime he talks about her, he tears up, he can't eat, he can't sleep, he's overcome with grief. We would say this, at least I would say, this display of emotion is a sign of his immaturity. And on the other hand, the politician or the guy who wants to be a politician who keeps his cool in a tense situation, that's the person who's electable. Someone who can stay calm and not show too much emotion. I think this is a fair observation about how our culture is. It also is something I'm concerned about because I believe that this idea that restraining emotion equals maturity is sometimes projected onto God, and it leaves us with a false understanding of His character. We start to think that maturity is so linked to emotional restraint that we would conclude that the triune God of the universe would certainly not have an emotion. Instead, God is sort of like that soldier who just, God is a moment. He's just kind of there. He observes, but He's not going to react. And that's our image of what God is. And the truth is, and this is what arrested me as I was reading this, is that Scripture reveals a different God than that. Scripture here reveals a God who has emotions, a God who has a lot of emotions, and these emotions come out as He interacts with the world He made in a very dynamic way. Let me go outside of Isaiah 1 and then come back to it. So Isaiah 62 verse 5 says, "As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you." Have you talked to a man just before his wedding day? Just before his wedding night? Okay? You have someone who is rejoicing. You have someone who is happy. And God draws on that image of rejoicing, and God says, "That is what I am doing for my church, for those who are my own children." This is not a mellow excitement. This is a serious joy. So God rejoices. He also hates. Scripture says that He hates divorce. Proverbs 6:16, divorce is often permissible. It is sometimes not permissible, but through and through, it still displeases the Lord that it's happening. Proverbs 6:16, there are six things the Lord hates, even seven things detestable to Him. So God hates, but He also loves. For God so loved the world. He loves the world. And love is certainly not just an emotion, but it's certainly not less than an emotion. When we read the story of the prodigal son, surely the father who has allowed his young son to depart, surely that father represents God the Father, who stands at the edge of his porch, waiting for his son to come home, waiting, yearning, longing. And that is a picture of God in heaven, waiting, yearning, longing for people to come back to Him who have departed from Him. And so the God in heaven is a God who rejoices, He's a God who hates, He's a God who loves, He's a God who longs. And it's not just God the Father, Jesus did this. And so in Matthew 23, Jesus looks out onto Jerusalem, and He says, as a chick, this is in Matthew 23:27, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you, how often I have longed," you hear that word, Jesus says, "how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, yet you were not willing." So Jesus is not indifferent to salvation. Jesus is not saying, "Well, I made salvation available, take it or leave it." No, he's biased, okay? He wants something. He is longing for it. He has a dog in the fight. And it's not just God the Father. It's not just God the Son. God the Holy Spirit. More emotion. Ephesians 4:30. "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." You see, God the Spirit experiences disappointment. The whole Trinity declares that the God of the universe, the God who said, "Let there be," is not a stoic God with a blank stare. Instead, He is a God who feels. So He knows everything. He's never surprised by everything. He has complete foreknowledge, not just because He's smart, but because He actually determines everything that does happen because He causes it. He stands outside of time because He created time, and yet He enters into time and interacts with His creation in a dynamic way, in a responsive way that produces what we call emotion. He's totally in charge, yet He wants and feels and likes. He still gets happy. He gets sad. He gets frustrated. He gets angry. He's full of hope, full of longing, full of patience, and full of love. And so, wives, perhaps you wish your husband was more empathetic. Perhaps you wish he could understand and relate to what you were going through. care about things that you were caring about. Perhaps listen more diligently. I want you to know that the God of the universe does not have this problem. The Lord of the universe feels, and he has these feelings not just because he has a high or a perfect emotional IQ. No, the Lord of the universe feels because he always, always loves the right thing. And when the wrong thing happens, he gets mad. And that's where we meet Isaiah's message in chapter 1. God is mad. And as I was studying Isaiah, I was just like, wow. God isn't holding anything back here. He is wearing everything on his sleeve. He is the God who's full of mercy and compassion and loving kindness. And here he's also furious. Isaiah 1 verse 11. I have more than enough burnt offerings. Burnt offerings were things part of the Jewish way of worshiping God in the tabernacle or temple. God says, I have enough of them. In other words, I'm sick of all the burnt offerings you're bringing, as one translation put it. Verse 13, halfway down. Your incense is detestable to me. Your incense is detestable. Makes me think of Revelation 3. Remember that church, Laodicea? They weren't hot, they weren't cold, they were lukewarm, and God wanted to vomit. God wanted to spew them out of their mouth. Later on in verse 13, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. In other words, I can't stand being around you. Verse 14, their false religion is a quote-unquote burden to God. God is burdened by them. He's worn out by their disobedience. He's had it up to here, as one person put it. And then we turn to verse 24, where his emotion just absolutely reaches a pinnacle in words that you really only want to believe because they're in the Bible. Verse 24, therefore the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel, declares, ah, I will vent my wrath on my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. College, was in Virginia for one summer. I was driving back to where I was staying, and I had this phase when I was like super in love with Cherry Coke, and it was a super hot summer day, and I had this 12-pack of Cherry Coke, canned Coke, just driving, and the Virginia summer heat just caused that can, just one of them, to explode, and that was a little startling to me. So much pressure built up. Something had to give. It's like an engine that loses its oil and it gets too hot and it blows a head gasket. So much pressure builds up internally that something has to give. And that is the image that Isaiah uses of God's anger. He's saying, I've had it up to here. Israel, Judah, they have disobeyed through and through. I have given them opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to repent, yet they persist in their rebellion. They are stiff-necked, is a favorite word of the prophets. They are rebellious, and my fury is going to be directed. The valve is going to be open, and the fury of my wrath is going to turn in a certain direction. And it's not a generic explosion that's going to happen. Instead, it is going to be directed at someone. I will vent my wrath on my foes, and he's not talking about Babylon there. He's not talking about Assyria. He's not talking about Egypt. He's talking about Israel. God is furious. I will do it, it says. Look, I mean, there's no mistaking who's acting here. Look at the repetition. I will do it. The Lord, first part of the verse. The Lord Almighty, the Mighty One. God here is presented as a warrior who is able to deliver on his promise. And in the next verse we read, I will turn my hand against you. And so we see what we will see many other times, and that is the somewhat complicated idea here, so stick with me, dual agency of God's judgment. We see here that God is the one who's doing the vindicating. God is the one who's acting. God is not passive here, he's active. He's actually exerting himself. He has a mind, a will, and he's doing something. I will bring judgment on the foes, God says. And yet, if you were a reporter living back then, what you would have seen, if you had not heard Isaiah, you would have seen the nation of Assyria just come in with a really big army and overthrow them. And so we see a dual agency that both God and Assyria are responsible. God is overseeing, superintending, causing things to happen even unbeknownst to those actors in the process. And through it all, he is going to wreak havoc on Jerusalem. He didn't just let it happen, he's doing it. He's going to vent his wrath on his foes. And so God is emotional. He has an unchanging character that does not waver. And yet he responds in given situations with feelings. Not feelings thrust upon him that he cannot control, but feelings that are completely within his control that arise directly from his character. Feelings that happen when he evaluates something and judges it either ill or good. And so the God we just sang about is a God who feels. Disobedience excites the emotion of God, particularly his anger. That's the point. That's the big idea. And so what shall we do with this observation? Disobedience excites this emotion from God. Well, so much could be said, but I want to draw out four applications. 1 point, four applications, and this will be the rest of our message. The first one is this, and that is that believers need to strive to imitate God's emotions, particularly his hatred of evil. Believers need to strive to imitate God's emotions, particularly his hatred of evil. Notice that I'm not focusing on what Christians do, but on how they feel. The call is not just to do the right thing, but to feel the right way. Godliness does not consist in the absence of emotion, but in the presence of right emotions. So you can be in a situation and you can outwardly do the right thing, but be feeling the wrong way, and the verdict is that you are in sin. To be clear, we are not called to vent our anger on others. Can we just clarify that? Vengeance is mine, said the Lord. Vengeance is not yours. We are not called to imitate God in this way. We are, though, called to imitate his hatred of evil. Friends, do you hate evil? Do you find yourself having an emotional reaction when you see evil? Or are you like that proverbial fish that isn't aware it's in water? Because that's all it's ever known. It's always in water. And so because we are surrounded by so much evil, we've just grown so accustomed to it that it no longer jars us. Some would say, well, that's not even fair. Christians should not hate anything. Aren't we supposed to love? One might say. The answer is no. We're supposed to do both. Romans 12, verse 9. This is amazing how the two just go right together. Love must be sincere, Paul wrote. Next four words, hate what is evil. Listen to those eight words together. Love must be sincere. Love, biblical love, can exist, needs to be important, needs to be sincere, and simultaneously, hate what is evil. Both love and hate are part of the Christian experience. In fact, proper love demands hate. If you really love your kid, you're going to hate the cancer that is attacking his body. You know, that makes sense? If you really love something, you will hate the thing that is against that. So many of us, I just feel like, have grown numb. Our consciences have become desensitized toward the evil, not only in our own lives, but really the evil in our world. Call it the media's constant portrayal of it. I don't know. But I just want to say, this is a wonderful opportunity. I'm thinking, well, how do you respond to that? What if we have grown numb to evil and we don't hate it? What do you do? Friends, can I just urge you to pray and just ask God to give you a renewed sensitivity to the things of God, a renewed taste bud for righteousness. And so when you see it not happen, your soul is pricked. We need to strive to imitate the emotions of God, particularly his hatred for evil. Second application, believers need to be aware that they disappoint God. You need to be aware that you disappoint God by your disobedience. This is an often neglected truth in Scripture. Scripture doesn't neglect it. We neglect it. Just because we are permanently saved, we sometimes think that God's demeanor or disposition to us is so fixed that there's no variation in it. And I want to suggest that God may be upset with you, my Christian friend. He may be upset because there is unresolved sin in your life. The God to whom you prayed when you said your blessing last night over your meal could be upset with you right now. And if we read Isaiah and we see His frustration toward evil, it should remind us that we really can disappoint our Maker and that there is real emotional distance, real relational distance between you, His child, and Him. Example, if you've ever had a riff with your spouse, you know what this is like. There's just a kind of a chill in the room. You don't want to maybe make eye contact. You're happy to go to the basement while that person's upstairs. You don't want to be around them. You're afraid what you're going to say next might upset them more. And there's a riff. There is emotional distance. We all know what that feels like, whether we're married or not. Doesn't mean that during that argument or in the moments after it that you're like 95% married. No, you're 100% married the whole time, but there's a rift in the relationship. And so it is with the Christian living in sin. There is a rift in the relationship, and God is upset at that person. And so we see in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Forgive us of our sins. Not, hey, I remember how you forgave me when I first believed. I never have to do it again. No, it's daily we need to seek forgiveness, the same way daily we seek God's sustenance for bread. And this knowledge that God is emotionally displeased with us should motivate us for obedience. Third application, unbelievers particularly need to fear God's wrath. Non-Christians need to fear God's wrath. The Bible uses the phrase, and I didn't see it here, perhaps I missed it, but throughout the Bible we hear these four words, the fear of the Lord. It's kind of a buzzword in Scripture, the fear of the Lord. And I am a little bit concerned that as we try to understand that properly, we rob it of its meaning, or at least the full thrust of its meaning. The fear of the Lord sometimes is reduced simply to living the righteous life God wants you to live, or walking in the way of wisdom. And I think it certainly does mean that, it certainly leads to that, but at a basic level, This is tough, Larry. See if you can get this. At a basic level, fearing God means fearing God. Did y'all catch that? To fear God, which we're commanded to do, means to some extent we should actually fear Him. And if we don't read the whole counsel of God, we'll think, well, why? I'll tell you why. Have you read Isaiah 1? Did you read about the God who's like, ugh, I want to vent my wrath on people? Folks, God is someone that we should fear. What particularly should we fear? We should fear what He'll do to us if we do not walk with Him. That's what we should fear. We should actually be afraid. There's no exaggeration. That's not a metaphor. That's real. Consider the graphic terms Isaiah uses. God's wrath, God's anger, is not something that can be managed or you can just deal with, but instead His wrath is an unimaginable horror that everyone should run away from. And so I want to say to you, my non-Christian friend, thank you for coming to church after so much snow. What better motivation could you have than to come to Jesus today, right now? Don't wait for the last song. Believe, repent right now, and Jesus says, I will save you and prepare a place for you in heaven. Because wrath otherwise is coming. Sometimes Christians think this is kind of like salvation plan B. It's a subpar motivation to get saved. We'll say things like, well, if we talk about hell, I don't want to scare people into heaven. It's not the right reason to get saved. Maybe I should just get saved because I want to love God. Scaring people, just getting there to get out of hell, it just seems so. Folks, what are you smoking? Of course it's a legitimate reason. Why in the world does Jesus and Isaiah go on and on about the graphic nature of God's judgment? It's like saying, goodness gracious, I don't want to get out of my bedroom. It's on fire because I just really want to get out of bed for the right. What does that even mean? It's actually a prideful and dumb objection. Jesus is not afraid to literally scare the hell out of someone. Luke 13, repent or you will perish. Mark 8, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but forfeit his soul? John 3, whoever believes in me shall not perish but have eternal life. Over and over and over and over again, the logic, the motivation, the reason you need to believe is because there's wrath that can be averted. This is a good reason to get saved. When I realized I was not a Christian, I was a church kid growing up, and I realized I had been living a lie, and the thought came into my mind, if I die today, I would go to hell. That helped me come to Jesus. So my unbelieving friend, consider the wrath of God that you need to get. It's like a tornado coming your way. You can either stand there thinking about it, or you can step aside into the arms of Jesus, and He will deliver you. The emotion of God should scare you to death and make you want to come to Him right now. Finally, this is a call for all of us, the fourth application, this idea that God is so emotional, particularly His anger towards sin. This is just a call for all of us to repent. You know, in so many ways, Isaiah 1 can just be a downer. All this heaviness, sin, injustice, whew, it's a lot to swallow. But chapter 6, or verse 16, really just starts to drive at the solution. He doesn't just wail against sin. He doesn't just, you know, say a lot of things that are heavy so that he can get something off his chest. He actually works toward a solution. Wash, verse 16, and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Verse 17, learn to do right. Seek justice. Let's stop there and look at four words. Wash, stop, learn, seek, wash. The first thing sinners are called to do is to wash themselves. Think about when you wash your hands. Think about when you take a shower. I doubt that many people who go to the pavilion to work out get halfway through their workout and then think, well, now would be a good time to shower off. And then they return to the aerobic room. No, you wash your hands, you take a shower at the end. No one changes his oil, and after he empties the oil out and he has 10W-40 all over his hands, then decides, oh, this would be a good time to wash my hands. No, you wait till the oil is, bad oil is stored, the fresh oil is clean, or in, the filter has been changed, the tire is off the lift, then you wash your hands. In other words, you wash when you're done with something. You get the dirt out of the system, and then you wash. And that's the image Isaiah uses for genuine repentance. Fancy word that the Bible uses over and over again to talk about turning from your sin. Think of the image of what it means to wash. To wash yourself means, you know what? I've been living in sin, and I want to wash myself. I want to be clean. I don't want to just be clean for a moment. I want to be permanently clean. I want to turn from it. I don't want to go get dirty again. I want to turn and wash. I want to close the door on sin. And then the next one is stop doing wrong. If you think, well, the Bible is just hard to understand, think of those three words. Stop doing wrong. Does that make sense? It's as simple as that. That's part of what repentance is. Stop doing the things you know to be evil. And then don't just stop that. This is not just a moral effort. Look at learn. Learn to do right. Repentance involves more than just, I want to stop. It means setting yourself on a course, learning about Jesus, seeking to follow Jesus. The Christian becomes a learner. And then you don't just stop doing bad things. You actually start doing good things. And so Isaiah says, seek. And he's talking about seek justice. And we don't have time to unfold all the ways that justice needs to be sought by the Christian. But I do want to point out that repentance means not just stopping the bad stuff. It does mean starting the good stuff. And then when someone does that, here's where I want to close. When someone does that, verse 18 is so true and sure. Come now. Let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. This is one of the most famous articulations or mental images the Bible says about repentance. Your sin that makes you stained with scarlet, a deep red, will be washed and you'll be as white as snow. This is complete, total, permanent forgiveness. And so in the Bible, we meet a God who is emotional. He's emotional because he takes sin seriously. But the same gospel, the same Bible, the same chapter that takes sin serious also highlights his emotion of his persistent love, my friends, that you have if you know him. And so may we rejoice in that thought that he hates sin and he loves forgiveness. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word, and I want to pray that you would help us to not overlook the emotions that you display all over Scripture. Help us to hear them, to be affected by them, and then to imitate them. Lord, for those here who might not know you, we ask that you would earnestly send your Holy Spirit and just rapture their soul right now. We pray that you would help us not to trifle with you. Help us to take sin seriously and to be grieved whenever we choose to disappoint you. Help us to know that you're disappointed. Help us to be reminded of that fact. May our permanent salvation not make us lazy toward the hard pursuit of righteousness, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.